Well, our theme this morning is the question everyone is asking these days: are these the last days? I suppose no one alive today is unaware of the apocalyptic character of the times in which we are living. Everywhere there's a sense of impending disaster. We're heading into trouble, and you hear it on every side. The voices of the media, secular voices, various Christian proclamations and so on, all unite together in saying that something serious is ahead. Even young people who don't have a lot of experience of the past to compare it with are nevertheless sensing the heavily clouded future. And perhaps this is accounting for the rapid increase in teenage suicides. May startle you to know that teenagers are now the dominant age group that are committing suicide today, because they don't see any hope in the future. I'm sure you're aware that rather respected secular voices today reflect this growing despair. Elliot Janeway, who's an internationally known economist, recently said, "Humanly speaking, for the first time in my life, I am afraid." And Dr. Linus Pauling, the famous chemist, Nobel Prize winner, has said, "The greatest catastrophe in the world will occur within 25 to 50 years." And he said that several years ago. Dr. Margaret Mead, the late anthropologist, has asked the question, "Are we going to survive?" She says, "The major struggle of marriage is who takes out the garbage. Does it matter who takes it out if we're not going to be here?" And she asks again, "Are we going to be here?" It is very doubtful. The whole world is in terrible danger, and we could go tonight. Malcolm Muggeridge, who was for years the editor of Punch magazine in Britain and is now a prominent spokesman as a Christian, has detailed several symptoms of a collapsing civilization, not only of this present hour, but of times in the past as well. He says one of the first signs is the breakdown of law and order, since civilization consists of law and order. Then to see this breaking down is a sign of the approaching collapse. The difficulty of enforcing the law, of policing the cities, of producing any kind of public morality by law and order, the breakdown in this direction is a sign of an imminent collapse. Here, Muggeridge lists a second symptom as the excessive interest in eroticism, that is, pornography, and the rise of widespread immorality and a fascination with the themes of sex. He sees this as a kind of an unconscious expression of the fear of impotence, and that we are like children focusing upon our sexuality as some way of reassuring ourselves that our civilization has some stability and ability to perpetuate itself yet. A third symptom is the excessive need for excitement. Back in the days of the collapse of the Roman Empire, this was provided by the gladiatorial games held in the Colosseum and other places. And today it's television, with its constant presenting to us of artificially produced excitement, of constant programs that feature violence, murder, sexuality, and so on. And then he sees a fourth symptom as the enormously complicated structure of taxation and administration. This gets worse and worse. No one seems to be able to do anything about it, to reduce the complexity of it. And it keeps mounting to the point where it becomes insupportable And the whole economy at last collapses under the weight of the burden of taxation and government. And finally, a fifth symptom is that of excessive and pervasive boredom. Just the sense of emptiness, of meaninglessness. This, Muggeridge says, is the price of our materialism. The fact that we put so much emphasis on things and constantly are barraged with appeals to buy this, buy that. If we only had this, we'd be happy, and so on. And you know how the media is saturated with that approach today. Now, all these are signs of a collapsing civilization. Malcolm Muggeridge has gone even further. In a speech delivered right here at Stanford's Hoover Institute last summer, he spoke in an almost prophetic foreview of the collapse of Western civilization. And I'd like to share these closing words of his message with you on that. He says, "So the final conclusion would seem to be that whereas other civilizations had been brought down by attacks of barbarians from without, ours had the unique distinction of training its own destroyers at its own educational institutions and providing them with facilities for propagating their destructive ideology far and wide, all at the public expense. Thus did Western man decide to abolish himself, creating his own boredom out of his own affluence, his own vulnerability out of his own strength, his own impotence out of his own erotomania, himself blowing the trumpet that brought the walls of his own city tumbling down, and, having convinced himself that he was too numerous, labored with pill and scalpel and syringe to make himself fewer, until at last, having educated himself into imbecility and polluted himself and drugged himself into stupefaction, he keeled over, a weary, battered old brontosaurus, and became extinct." Well, those are eloquent words, and they describe the collapse of a civilization, which we see occurring in our own day. Now we have to ask, what's the Christian reaction to that? Do these secular doomsayers reflect the conditions that the Scriptures picture will prevail in the world immediately before the return of Jesus Christ? Are these the last days? I think it's easy to answer that question with a hasty yes. It's easy to compile from the Scriptures a few dramatic descriptive passages that would make most of us say today, this is that. This is it. We are facing those very conditions. But I'm rendered cautious in doing that. First, because I know that historically this has been done scores, if not hundreds of times in the past. You can read back through just a few generations of Christian life, and for the last three centuries at least, there's not been a single century that hasn't produced groups that were absolutely sure that these were the last days. Even sometimes, as you know, to the point of setting dates for the return of Christ. And other groups have been sure, as they observed the appearances of their own times, that these were the days before the return of the Lord. And yet, we know that all of them were wrong. Therefore, it ought to be a caution to us. It ought to give us pause before we do the same thing in our own times and immediately pronounce that we're in the last days, because many have thought so. Furthermore, I'm made cautious by the fact that Scripture itself makes very clear that the last days began with the first coming of Jesus. That there's a sense, very strong sense in Scripture, that we have been living in the last days for 20 centuries. That these last days began with the coming of Christ. And when Scripture uses the term the last days, it's not talking about just the time immediately before Christ's return. It's speaking of the whole period of time in which the life of the church has been going on now for some 20 centuries. Let me show you some of the passages that reveal that. I think sometimes Bible teachers are not very fair in their use of Scripture. They tend to pick up a few passages here and there and call that the last days, and they ignore other passages that speak very clearly about what these last days are. I want you to see a few of them. In the opening words of the letter to the Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews begins in this way. In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by a Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Now there's the very phrase, the last days, these last days. And the writer says they began when Jesus appeared and began to speak to men in His first coming. And therefore they are still continuing. And He sees them as going on until the ultimate end predicted in the Scripture. But the whole period is known as these last days. Another well-known passage is found in the letter to the Romans, where in the 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul, writing from the city of Corinth, says, "Besides this," verse 11, "besides this you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Now it's clear from that he speaks as though the end were almost upon the people of that day. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. And the hour has come, he says, when our salvation, which we've been looking for, is almost upon us. Yet that was written in the first century. And 20 centuries of time have gone on since then. Look at 1 Peter, where Peter writes in the 4th chapter. And he puts it very bluntly, verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand." Again, written to those in the first century. Now, either we have to believe that the Bible is mistaken about this, or we have to understand that the biblical phrase, the last days, does not mean the immediate end before the return of Christ. It covers a longer period. And in this sense, it is perfectly proper to answer our question this morning. Yes, we definitely are in the last days. But we've been there for 20 centuries. Well, somebody will say, but Scripture speaks of a coming period called the last days. And most people will refer to 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, where the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy toward the close of Paul's ministry, puts it this way in chapter 3. "But understand this, that in the last days will come times of stress. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it." That sounds very much like the closing words of the first chapter of Romans. And it speaks of a time that of incredible inhumanity, when senseless violence will occur, when people will seemingly forsake all the normal strictures against injury to others, and there will be crimes of incredible malice and evil, violence that will take place. And as people read the reports in our newspapers of ugly and awful things that outrage the entire community, they say, we must be in the last days. We're all outraged by the invasion of five armed men into an old people's home in San Francisco, and the rape of an old blind woman, and the pistol whipping of the helpless victims there in that home. The mayor of San Francisco herself came on television with just expressions of moral outrage. It's such a terrible thing. And it sounds like this list, doesn't it? People say, you see, the Bible predicts that these will come before the end. And now they're coming. So this must be the last day. Now I urge you to read your Bible with care and caution in these areas. You see, if the last days mean, as we've already seen, the whole period of time between the coming of our Lord first and His second appearing on earth, then what Paul is referring to is not just one single period when these kind of conditions will prevail on earth, but a repeating cycle of periods like that that will come again and again and again in history. There will be cycles of revolutionary conditions, times of stress, the apostle calls them, and they'll come again and again. And every time it will look like we're approaching the days of the return of Christ whenever these occur. Now, you only have to be a student of history to know that history records many, many examples of these times of stress. That every century seems to have had its outbreak of evil in this way. Periods of quietness, periods of relative prosperity, periods of expansionism have been followed by terrible times at last of unrest and collapse of all the institutions that were seemingly thought to be so stable in those times. And these have been dangerous days, times that the people have been very frightened about. You only have to look back at history and see some of them very outstanding. The end of the Roman Empire in the 5th century was such a time when barbarian hordes swarmed out of the northern countries of Europe down over the southern areas and captured the city of Rome and sacked it. And everybody saw the collapse of all that appeared to be stable in their day. Those were the times of stress. And these kind of conditions prevailed. It happened again in the Crusades in the 11th and 12th century when bands of knights gathered together all over Europe and marched into the Holy Land. And there were terrible times of attack and carnage and slaughter. People were afraid for their very lives. Again in the 13th century when the Mongol hordes swept out of Asia and came battering up against the capitals of Europe. These were times of stress. Again, in the 15th century, when the Turks assaulted the citadels of civilization in Europe, and in the 16th century, during the days of the Reformation, when all Europe was aflame from end to end, these were times of stress. You see, what the apostle is simply saying is that in this whole period will come these repeated cycles of history when men will be facing times of danger and terrible outbreak of evil. And every time it will look as though these are the days before the Lord is coming back again. Now, what are we facing today? Well, undoubtedly, we're facing another cycle of these times of stress, heralding the overthrow of a civilization, but not necessarily the final days before the Lord returns. Now, it could be. Every one of these has been a time when Christ could have returned from the outlook of those who lived in that day. But not necessarily. These times of stress, you see, are related to the overthrow of civilizations, of established orders, the fulfillment of our Lord's words that He will rise and shake the earth terribly. And everything that can be shaken will be shaken. These appear to be apocalyptic times in which we are facing the possibility of the end. Well, someone says, what about signs like the return of the Jews to Israel? This amazing, scientifically documented increase of natural disasters, such as earthquakes and volcanic eruptions and so on. What about the possible imminent rebuilding of a temple in the city of Jerusalem? What about these strange stories that are widely circulated these days of demonic manifestations and of angelic manifestations as well? Appearances of apparently an angel messengers to various people from place to place. What about these? Well, let's take a look at some of these. The return of the Jews to Israel is indeed a remarkable sign, and it's a necessity before the final days that Scripture predicts can be fulfilled. There must be a people again in the land. I remember as a student at Dallas Seminary how excited everyone got in 1948 when once again there was a nation of Israel in the world, established in the land of Palestine. We all thought the return of Christ cannot be more than a few years away, because here's Israel back in the land. Well, that was in 1948. That was over 30 years ago, and still things are going on. 30 years isn't very long, but it certainly wasn't 5 years from the time of the return of Christ. We can see that. And you see, there's not a word in Scripture of how long Israel will be back in the land before the Lord returns. The fact that something fulfills a predicted event does not in any way set up a calendar that says you're very, very close to the return of the Lord. It does indicate a time of stress, a time of a cycle of distress perhaps reappearing in history, but it doesn't indicate that it's the last time, and no one knows, and there's not a word or hint in Scripture of how long Israel will be back in the land. It may be hundreds of years before the Lord returns. Scripture doesn't say. Natural disasters are specifically said by Jesus to be but the beginnings of sorrows, or the birth pangs of an approaching end. And again, there's no word in Scripture of how long these things will last. Not a single hint. In fact, it seems to suggest that these kind of conditions, these kind of disasters, will occur in repetitive cycles, just like the times of stress. In 79 A.D., when Vesuvius blew up and buried Pompeii in ashes, you have a very, very similar situation to what has just happened in Washington when Mount St. Helens blew up and buried a great part of the country in ash. And there have been great earthquakes throughout all this period of history, some far more devastating than anything we've known in modern times. The great earthquake in Lisbon, Portugal, in the last century, and the one in Tokyo in the early part of this century, far more devastating than anything we have seen in San Francisco, including even the great earthquake of 1906. So you see, to point to natural disasters as signs of the times is indicative. You don't understand much about prophetic Scripture. because these are themselves nothing but the beginnings of sorrows, as Jesus himself pointed out, and are not indicative of the near approach of the end. Take the demonic and angelic manifestations that many are knowing, recounting today. There's a rash of stories going about people driving down the highway and picking up hitchhikers who get in the car and after a little bit say something about Jesus is coming soon. And as people look back to continue the conversation, they disappear. They're gone while the car is moving. And I've heard probably 25 different versions of that in the last few years. My own daughter had an experience, my oldest daughter, along this very line a few weeks ago. I don't question it. But the question is, what is the significance of it? And I think we have to recognize that there are times in history recorded in the scriptures where there have been outbreaks of both demonic and angelic manifestations. At the time of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, this was a time when angels appeared frequently to people. Again, in the days of Elijah and Elisha, there were both demonic and angelic manifestations there. Again, at the coming of Christ, and during the apostolic period, there are several recorded instances of the appearance of angelic beings. And then it seems to fade and come back again. And through history, you have records of times like that. Now, what do we say about these? Well, the only thing I think we can safely say is that they are manifestations of these cycles of stress that come into history repeatedly. And that there's no indication necessarily that these are declaring an imminent appearing of Jesus Christ returning to earth again. Now, there's no question but what we are certainly closer today to the return of Christ than we've ever been before. No one will argue that. But also, what I'm saying is there's no certainty at all that the event of the return of Jesus may be centuries away. No sign, nothing that I know of today indicates that he is at the door, imminent. All of this can settle down and go back again into normal, what we call normal life. Civilizations may collapse. What we've known as stable economies may be overthrown. Violent changes occur in society, but those in themselves do not herald the return of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm saying. Now, let me add, I believe from the scriptures that the departure of the church to be with the Lord has always been an imminent possibility. And it's an event which Scripture says will occur without warning. How can you get ready for an event that is going to occur without warning? You can keep ready, but there's nothing particularly you have to do to get ready. It's very much like our own personal death. None of us has a guarantee that we'll be here tomorrow. At any time, death could intervene for any of us here this morning. And we live in that expectation. And it's a good expectation. It's a good reminder that we must not live for this world and for this life as though it were everything. That we have no hold upon it. Our grip may be loosened at any time. And therefore these things must not be allowed to possess us. Neither is it something that we anticipate with such imminency that we fold our hands and wait for it. See, we're not to do that any more than we're to decide that since we've arrived at 20, 30, 40, 50 years of age, whatever, we're going to fold our hands and wait for death. We don't do that. And we shouldn't do that about the return of the Lord either, because that's an event without warning, invisible to the natural mind, when, as Paul describes it, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. But that's an event that is suddenly launched upon humanity without warning, as Jesus Himself made clear in the great Olivet Discourse. Now, there are some who say the church is not going to escape the great tribulation, that it's going to go through the tribulation. I always feel sorry for those people. I can imagine looking back down on earth and seeing them still marching around with their little signs saying, "Hell no, we won't go." But even if they're right, even if our eschatology at this point is wrong, we're told that there's no action expected of God's people until that they see the desolating sacrilege sitting in the temple predicted by Daniel the prophet. Now, Jesus says that Himself. You see, that's the sign of the imminent end of the return of Jesus Christ. When the Antichrist, the man who proclaims himself to be God, reveals himself as such in the temple in Jerusalem. But how long that temple has been there, no one knows until that time takes place. But Jesus said, when that happens, then move. Get out of the town. Don't wait. Don't even go down and take a coat. Move. That's the moment for action. But until that occurs, you see, there's no word given to us to make any kind of preparation physically for the last days or the return of Christ. Now, I would conclude, therefore, two things from this. One is, it's actually harmful to the cause of Christ to get involved in some physical preparation for the last days. To go hiding rifles and food up in the hills with the anticipation that you're going to go up there when things get terrible. There's nothing like that in Scripture. No word is given to us to do that. Nothing is said about that. To spend time reading the prophetic areas of Scripture and charting the events of it and trying to determine what follows this and what follows that and when Christ is going to return and setting dates and all this thing is a waste of time, utter waste of time. To go from meeting to meeting, to keep your emotions stirred up with the expectation that the Lord is coming back almost any moment. I think it's harmful because it takes our attention from what we ought to be doing and what Scripture tells us we ought to be doing when we're facing one of these cycles of distress that could culminate in the return of Christ, admittedly. All right, we're in one of those times. What does the Scripture tell us to do? Well, let me detail it for you. It's found very plainly and clearly set out in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, one keeps sane and sober. You don't go running off after some wild-haired movement that wants to run up in the hills and defend themselves against whatever's coming. Keep sane and sober, he says. I'm impressed by the fact that when Jesus talks about the last days, he begins and ends what he has to say with one word. Watch. Watch. Watch out is the idea. Because these will be days of delusion, days of confusion, days when people will be emphasizing the wrong things and where false escapes will be offered and false ways of living will be set forth. And delusive ideas will be abroad. Now he says, watch. Take heed. Establish yourself on your faith again. Go back to the scriptures. And find out where you are. Be careful. Keep sane and sober, says Peter. So that you won't be swept away by all the excited reactions that you'll hear about in these last days, in these times of stress. And then second, Peter says, keep praying. The reason, of course, is because days of stress always create great possibilities, great opportunities. And prayer is a way of laying hold of those opportunities. Prayer, you see, is a way of calling all the artillery of heaven and bringing it to bear against some weak point in the devil's armory and breaking through at that point so that God reaps a great harvest despite the terrible conditions that are around. And Paul tells us in the letter to the Ephesians, evil days create great possibilities. And therefore, redeem the time, buy it up. And one way is to be alert, to be praying about the possibilities that open for us day after day. Possibilities with individuals. Possibilities with circumstances. And with groups that you might enter, break through some of the barriers that have shut us out from these groups in the past. And thus, keep praying. Peter said, watch and be sober and sane and keep praying. And third, above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins, and practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. There's the manifestation of the body life of the church, being open to help people who are in need and be deliberately responsive to appeals that are made for help and practice hospitality widely and generously. That's why every week we publish a need sheet and a prayer sheet, and some of the needs are made manifest among us in order that we might respond, because this is the way the Lord wants us to behave when we see that the times are close. And finally, fourth, as each has received a gift, employ it for one another. In other words, get busy. Use your gift. God has given each one of us gifts. And for heaven's sake, use them. That's what he's saying. When it gets times of stress come again, and people are frightened, and who knows what's going to happen, the future looks uncertain. Well, that's a good time for you to take knowledge of what gifts God has given you. Can you teach? Well, then start teaching. You don't have to wait for a Sunday school class. You can have one in your home. You can just get a friend and meet in the car at lunchtime and study the Bible together. But use your gift. If you have a gift of encouragement, look around for people that are discouraged and start helping them and encouraging them and strengthening them. You have the gift of administrating. Offer yourself to these struggling Christian groups who have a tremendous vision to help people but are falling all over each other trying to get it done because nobody is administrating it. Offer yourself. You have a gift of wisdom or knowledge, use it. You have a gift of helps. Put it to work. This is what Paul says. This is, or Peter says, is the way we're to act. Whoever speaks, let him do so as one who utters oracles of God. Whoever renders service is one who renders it by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. There's the activity for the last days. And don't waste your time running around from meeting to meeting, clapping your hands and singing about the coming of the Lord. I don't have anything against that per se. But if that's all you do, you're wasting your time. And you're not preparing for His coming. These may be the last days. Who knows? They may not be. Who knows? But whatever they are, they're days of opportunity. Days of possibility. Days when God can be glorified. And if they end and culminate at last with the trumpet blast and the return of the Lord, what a satisfying thing it will be to know that you didn't get all wound up with a lot of extraneous activity that goes nowhere, but you occupied, as Jesus said, till He came. That's what He tells us to do. Occupy till I come. All right, that's what I think is the answer to the question, are we in the last days? Now, go and sin no more. Let's stand and pray. Thank you, Lord, for the days in which we live. What exciting days they are. What frightening days they are. How the heart quails sometimes with fear, looking after the things that are coming to pass on the earth. But oh, what reassurance is given to us that You are still in charge, that man does not determine his own destiny nor set his own schedule, that You are working out the events of earth according to Your own program, and nothing can stay Your hand. Thank You, Lord, for letting us live in these days. Help us to keep sane and sober and not wrapped up in all kinds of excitement that is unwarranted and unworthy. Keep us, Lord, laboring in the fullness and power of the Spirit to accomplish what You want done in these days. We pray and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.